We're going to do is this today we're going to do a message with a focus on the birth of Christ, and then next Sunday we're going to do a message having to do with the coming of a new year and an important perspective for the coming of the new year. And then we'll get back into the Gospel of Mark the first Sunday in January. And when we do that, we'll go back to the memory verse. Okay, so that's to let you know what's going on with that. But right this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. If you turn there, and the title of today's message is, Are You Regifting This Year? Someone said they already did. Well, there is a giving practice that is now so prevalent. It's so prevalent enough to have its own name. And the name of it is regifting. And there's a definition to it. Regifting is the act of taking a gift that has been received and giving it to somebody else under the guise of the gift being purchased new, especially for him or her. There's even a t-shirt that's so popular. You can see the t-shirt, regifter, receive, reject, regift. Believe it or not, there's actually been a revival of regifting. There is even an etiquette in regifting. Debrett's, the authority on etiquette, provides these hints on regifting. Approach with caution. After all, it means that you are both rejecting one person's gift and giving someone else secondhand goods. Consider how you would react if you discovered that someone had regifted a present you had given. Keep a tab on items that you plan to regift. There's nothing more embarrassing than giving someone something that they've already given to you. If you're prone to regifting, then it's wise to keep an up-to-date list of who has given you what. Never tell anyone about regifting. It will undermine the value of anything you ever give them again, even if it's a new purchase. Only re-gift new used items. So there's an etiquette. And it often causes a negative reaction when people find out they've been re-gifted. It can be anything. Does anyone know what the most popular re-gifted Christmas gift is? Very good. Fruitcake. I feel like nobody likes me. Now, regifting. Now, I'm hoping that none of the secret sisters are regifting. I just hope that that's not going. That's true. It's secret. That's what the whole idea about regifting is. So you don't know. Now, regifting, while it's deceptive and if exposed, frowned upon in a world from a worldly perspective, it's seen differently in the kingdom of God. There's a regifting in the kingdom of God that is seen differently than regifting in the world. And we're going to look at this as we go through Matthew's account of the arrival in Bethlehem of Magi many years ago. And they're some of the most well-known regifters, the Magi. Let's look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, this was after Jesus was born. You know, many of our manger scenes have the Magi there. But that's not historically accurate. That Magi came some months after, maybe up to a year after, or a little bit more than a year. And so they came from the east. And you'll notice in this account when we get down to verse 11, it says that it refers to Jesus as a child, not an infant, and that he's in a house. He's not in the stable, if you will, or the manger scene. He's in a house. So it's somewhat, let's say a year later, let's just say that, but around a year later they would come. And it's the time of Herod, the days of Herod the king. And Herod was a king for 41 years. 41 years. And he was known for prolific building projects. He would build many projects. In fact, he was the one who would have the temple renovated at the time that Jesus was walking the earth. But he was also a very cruel king. He was very much, you know, threatened by people, somewhat paranoid, and if anyone crossed him or thought he thought they were against him, he would put them to death. So while, again, he did a lot for the country structure-wise, he was not too much of a benevolent king at all. So, but he was reigning at the time that Jesus was born and at the time that these magi come. And it tells us here that magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Most likely, they were from the area of Babylon, over in that area of the world. And they were astrologers, not in the sense that we know astrologers. They studied the stars, they studied the planets. It's true, they looked for signs in them. But again, that's what they did. They studied the stars, they studied the skies. And these guys, again, from the east, most likely from the area of Babylon. And there were most likely more than three. We always see three pictured. That's because of the three gifts. But there was mostly likely more than three of them that came. Scripture never says three. There's most likely more than three. So now we go to verse 2. The kings, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's interesting, right? They come into Jerusalem and they say, you know, where is, you know, the king of the Jews? Where, and the star indicated that and brought us here. We've come to worship him. They must know something, right? They want to worship him. Now they said, "We saw the star in the east." And they understood that this star, now that word, a Greek word for star, astar, can mean a star as we know. It can mean a heavenly body. It could mean something like a comet. There's a number of, it's a broad term. And they would see it probably as a star. You know, just like as we today, we could see a planet and think it's a star. It could be Jupiter or Mars. You know, so they're seeing a light in the sky. But this light, they know there's a significance to it. And they would follow this star. And what we do know is a miraculously placed light. We know that. Now, we can only speculate on how these guys knew that this light would bring them to one who was born king of the Jews. And I think a pretty solid scriptural speculation is that when the Jews were exiled into Babylon back in 586 BC, with them went some of the Old Testament scriptures that were written at that point. And one scripture that was written is the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, there's a prophecy by, actually, he was a false prophet named Balaam, but this particular prophecy was accurate and from the Lord. And it tells us in Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter, a king's scepter, shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So this may be what they were thinking. This prophecy is something they would have thought up, that a star would come forth from Jacob or the land of Israel, and he would be a king. And perhaps they heard some other things about the coming Messiah of Israel. But they followed this star, and they came to worship him. They knew he was no ordinary king. They didn't just come to visit, they came to worship him. So they knew that. And they asked this question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, when Herod saw that, as we'll see in verse 3, look what it tells us. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And that word means agitated or his emotions stirred up, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, Herod, when hearing those words, "We've come to worship him who was born king of the Jews," would be threatened by that. He considered himself king of the Jews. And he had a reason to be concerned because he was a self-appointed king of the Jews. He wasn't a full-blooded Jew. He was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. And students of Wednesday night's Bible study know that none of the descendants of Esau would be inheritors of the covenant that God made with his people. So he was bothered by it. And it tells us here in verse 3, that word troubled again is this agitated feeling. So this egotistical, insecure despot is anxious. He's concerned. He sees a threat. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes, that would be the Jewish religious experts who knew the Old Testament scriptures, of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He inquires of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, consider that. He knows the Messiah is going to be born one day. He believes the scriptures. Yet he's upset about it. And he wants to know where the Messiah was to be born. And he asks the Jewish religious leaders, where is he to be born? Talk about ambition. A desire for power and a desire to control, blinding someone to the truth. He knows the Messiah is going to be born, but yet he's against the Messiah. He wants to maintain power and control. Look at verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. So these Jewish religious leaders who know the Old Testament scriptures know that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. King of the Jews would be a reference to the Messiah. And they know where he's going to be born. And they quote from Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And if that's, of course, that is talking about the Messiah. That's talking about Jesus. Now consider three groups of people here. The Magi from the east, Herod, and the Jewish religious leaders, and their different responses. The Magi are Gentiles, and they're humbling themselves. They want to go find who the King of the Jews is. Herod is against. He's rejecting the idea. And the religious leaders, they're indifferent. They don't even go and, they don't even go and see if it's true. They don't even go to Bethlehem. And those three people, those three groups of people represent all people's response to the Messiah. It's either one or three. Either someone responds like the Magi and humbles themselves and sees the truth of the Word of God and worships him. Or like Herod, they just reject it outright. Or like the religious Jewish leaders, they're religious. They may even know the scriptures, but they're indifferent to the idea of Christ as Savior. Indifferent to it. Doesn't change their lives. So you have three groups of people represented there by those three. Now as we go to verse 7, it says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And he doesn't want to worship the Lord. He wants to kill the Lord. Imagine that. He knows that this most likely is the Messiah, and he wants to kill the Messiah. Boy, how blinding his power, huh? And he wants the Magi to come back and tell him. Well, it tells us here in verse 9, and hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it seems as if the star kind of was covered for a while when they were in Jerusalem, and then after they left Herod, they saw the star again. It brought them 5 miles south to Bethlehem. And they came to where the Christ child was, where Jesus was. And so they follow it. And they were joyful when they saw that star again. I believe that that star was the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Just like the pillar of light by night that led the Israelites through the desert, and the cloud by day. Kind of glory of the Lord bringing them to where Jesus had been born. And then when they get there, look at verse 11. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Instantaneously, when they saw the Lord, they worshiped and praised him, bowed down to him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold to the left, frankincense right to the front of the pitcher, and myrrh in the back there. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bring these three gifts to the Lord. Gold for them was symbolic of royalty and purity as they give it to the King of the Jews, as they recognize. Frankincense was an aromatic spice, if you will, used in the Old Testament sacrifices offered to the Lord that represented that the offering done with the right heart was a pleasing aroma unto God. And it was pointing to how the Messiah would be his life would be pleasing unto the Father, and he would be a pleasing sacrifice unto the Father. And then myrrh was an ointment in the Old Testament times used to anoint the priests, but also it was used in embalming. They would embalm people with myrrh. And here's a gift that is pointing to Jesus' death. Now, I don't think the Magi knew all that those gifts represented, but from a heavenly perspective, we can be pretty sure that's what they meant. They were bringing gifts to honor this king, and they laid them down there. Then verse 12, it tells us, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So they're warned by God in a dream to go another way, to leave. And so Herod will never find out where exactly the Christ child was. What are you talking about? Wanting to kill the Messiah. What a fool's mission, huh? The three Magi, wise men who brought their gifts to the Lord. You know, the Magi left there after they left their gifts and they returned home. Now, these guys most likely didn't realize that they were re-gifting. Did you ever consider that they were re-gifting to the Lord? They weren't rejecting the gifts like re-gifters do today, but they were re-gifting. They were re-gifting. You see, because any time anyone gives anything to the Lord, they're giving back to the Lord what the Lord gave them in the first place. It tells us in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Everything is the Lord's. None of us can give anything to the Lord that has not been given to us by him. Time, resources, skills, abilities, spiritual gifts, he gave us them to us in the first place. Regifting in the kingdom of God is not only appropriate, it's the only gifting that goes on, is regifting. It's the only type of gifting in the kingdom of God. I just want to look at that this morning. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at this whole idea of regifting and consider it that regifting is an act of worship. It changes the giver. And it points others to Jesus. The Magi, in an act of worship, not only bow down to him, but re-gift to him gifts that he had given to them. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh belong to the Lord. Now, again, they didn't recognize it that way, most likely, but nonetheless, that's what was going on. They were giving back to the Lord what was his. And it wasn't only gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they were giving back to the Lord, but they were giving back the time it took them to travel there. It was some 450 to 600 miles they most likely traveled. That took some time. It took some energy. It took effort. But all of those things, energy, time, and effort, are given by the Lord. And so it wasn't just those gifts. Their very lives were given by the Lord. Remember in the story of Job? Job had this big family. He had all this wealth. He had land and animals and servants. And in just a short period of time, he lost all of it except for his wife. And then he eventually lost his health. And one of the things that Job said, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He recognized that everything he had, even the clothes on his back, came from the Lord. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. His health had come from the Lord. David in Psalm 139 writes about how God saw him knit together in his mother's womb. And the days ordained for him were there. God knew how many days he was going to give David to live. So our days are gifts from the Lord. Anything we have is a gift from the Lord. Now, there was a light one time in our life that brought us to Jesus. Everyone in here has trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior. A light brought you to Jesus. And what I mean by that wasn't necessarily a light in the sky, but someone prayed for you, invited you, and you heard the word of God, which is the light, and you responded to it. And you gave your life to Christ. And that was a gift from God. You see, when we can't outgive God either. When we give him back the life that he gave us, he gives us eternal life. We can't outgift God. And the growth process in the Lord is all about regifting. So we're saved through regifting, giving him the life that he gave us. And then our growth in the Lord is all about us giving our time, our efforts, our energy, our material blessings, our talents, our abilities, our skills and our spiritual gifts to him. You know, we're studying spiritual gifts on Sunday morning, discipleship, and every believer has at least one spiritual gift, if not more, that he gave us to use to glorify him and to benefit the church. Many don't know what that gift, they have a gift that they haven't unwrapped. And it's a gift for the church. The church that the Lord has called them to. And across America today, it's considered if 20% of a body is serving, 20%, it's considered good. That means 80% in most churches are not using the gift that God has given them or gifts for the edification of the body they've been called to. They haven't unwrapped it. And it's a gift given from God to be regifted to him by using it in the church. You see, all we can do is regift. All we can do is regift or hoard things. Hold on to them. Now, since everything that we have is from God, We have every reason to be thankful, right? We have every reason to be worshipful and no reason to be proud. That's one of the problems the Corinthian church was having when Paul wrote to them, and they were being proud about their spiritual gifts, and he wrote, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" And if you receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, when we boast about anything, we're revealing an attitude that it's from us. Whether it be a spiritual gift, a physical skill, whatever it might be, if we're proud in that, we're saying, this is mine, I did this. But it's been given by God. Do you know that's true for non-believers? Now, non-believers don't have spiritual gifts. The gift of quiet. But you know, every gift, you know, everything unbelievers have, gifts, not spiritual gifts, but talents and abilities. Talents and abilities. Do you know they're from the Lord? Unbelievers, again, they don't have spiritual gifts. That comes from being saved and the Spirit indwelling. But they've been given gifts in a physical sense, abilities, skills, intellect, knowledge. That's all from the Lord too. They just don't realize it. I went back and forth with it, so I don't know. So, get back to my point. Now, what are some questions and thoughts that we can ask ourselves concerning these gifts? Each of us must ask a question. Am I regifting to the Lord of my spiritual gifts, material resources, abilities, time, energy? Flicked it again. Wonder why it's doing. Is there a reason it's doing that, Mike? Like the belt or something? Yeah. All I'm doing is moving it when you're telling me. Oh. All right. Okay. All right, we on? Got it? Okay. All right, Lord, get me focused here. So, the Lord is going to grow us as a church and use our and influence that we might be influenced for Him the more we re-gift to Him that which He's given us. And so, remember, we can't outgive God. As we give, He blesses that giving according to His own will. And giving is not just financial. It's all those other things He's blessed us with, abilities, talents, skills, and gifts. Now, not only does it bless the church and glorify the Lord, but regifting transforms us. And that's the second point. Gifting transforms us. You see, the Magi from the East were transformed into worshipers as they gave what was valuable to them to the Lord. You see, for them to come to see Jesus, to re-gift to Him, they had to say no to certain things, didn't they? They could have used that gold and frankincense and myrrh for something else. But they said no to that something else, and they were going to bring it to the King of the Jews. They also had to say no to using the time it would take them and the effort that it would take them to come to the Lord and not use it for something else. They had to say no to re-gift. And they had to say yes to certain other things. Yes, we're going to give this to the King of the Jews. Yes, we're going to give the time and effort to the King of the Jews. It's true for you and us. For us to re-gift, we have to say no to certain things and yes to other things. These yeses and nos have to do with self-sacrifice. They have to do with self-sacrifice. You see, re-gifting to the Lord from a human perspective costs something. Not just money, time, effort, energy. Consider this, guys, that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, it tells us in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, the temple in the Old Testament, its structure, was a place of worship. They would give of the best of their animals. The people would bring the best of their animals, the best of their crops, not the most of their animals or the most of their crops, the best of their animals and the best of their crops. And that would be a pleasing sacrifice unto God. It was an act of worship. We're now the temples of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God dwells within us. And when we re-gift to Him, when we give Him the best of our time, the best of our resources, that's pleasing unto Him. It's a pleasing aroma. They re-gifted those animals in the Old Testament when they sacrificed them. They re-gifted that grain. It was God gave it to them and they gave it back to God. And so we're to do the same thing. And it brings about a transformation in us when we offer it. Jesus gave the following directions when he gave directions on how to follow him. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Must deny himself, take up his cross, that means live sacrificially and follow Jesus. That's how we follow him. Well, to re-gift, guess what? We have to deny ourselves certain things and sacrifice certain things unto the Lord. Paul wrote these words in Romans 12, verse 1. He said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Notice the sacrifice. Lay yourself down on the altar, your life. That's how we follow the Lord. The more we re-gift what's important to us, the more we are transformed into the worshipers he created us to be. But there's a cost. There's a cost. David wanted to build an altar to the Lord, a structure of worship to the Lord. And he wanted to buy this threshing floor of a man named Ornan. And Ornan, seeing David wanted this, he was going to give it to him. He was going to give him this threshing floor. But David didn't want it for nothing. He didn't want it for free. He wanted to pay for it. And he would pay 600 shekels for it. And he would say these words. "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing.'" It would cost him something. But you know what? When we give unto the Lord, and sometimes we give unto the Lord by giving to others, a lot of times that's the case, it frees us. Keeping or trying to keep too many things for ourselves is a source of much spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical problems. Selfishness is a source of misery. It's the source of misery. We were not created to be selfish. We were created to be, we were created in God's image, and God is a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believed in him might not perish but have eternal life. You see, selfishness comes out of sin. Picture selfishness as so many cords around our body that bind us up into ourselves. And each time we give sacrificially unto the Lord, one of those cords is broken. And the more we give, the more we're set free. The more we re-gift, the more we're set free. There's a quote, I don't know who said this, but I like it. It says, self-centeredness is the breeding ground of misery. How about this guy? Ebenezer Scrooge. Fictitious story, but teaches a true principle. Do you remember when he started to be transformed? When he started to give, wasn't it? When he started to give away that which he hoarded. And he started to give it away. Giving takes us out of the misery of ourselves. Our favorite pronoun is I, me and mine. The trinity of stupidity. And giving takes us out of that. When we give to the Lord, we put our heart in heavenly places. What did Jesus say? He says, do not store up yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we send those things important to us to the kingdom, our heart follows. We often wait to feel like it before we do something. We want our heart to be in it. But God says, send your treasures to the kingdom and your heart will follow. Where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. You've heard me use this analogy. I don't ever look at the stock market page. I don't care about it. I don't have any money in the stock market. If I start to send my treasures to the stock market, guess what I'll start getting interested in? The stock market. But if I'm sending my treasures into the kingdom, my resources, my time, my effort, my energy, I'm going to become interested in the things that God wants me to be interested in. And that's freeing. That's freeing. The last point. Regifting also points people to Jesus. The story of the Magi and the images of the Magi always has them, right, pointing to Jesus. They're always either a scene where they're pictured walking towards Jesus, looking at the star, or at the manger, even though they weren't there the time of the birth. They're in the manger scenes, they're always looking towards the child. I remember as a young boy, one of my favorite things to do was to set up the manger scene in our family Christmas tree. And each year I used to do it different. Sometimes I'd have one of the Magi on one side of the stable, another on the other side, and one in front, sometimes the three of them together. But they and their gifts were always pointing towards Jesus. And who do we think of when we see that, the figure of the three? We think of Jesus. They point people to Jesus. And their gifts that they gave were a testimony to who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do once again.
Let's consider those gifts for a minute. Gold points people not only to Jesus' royalty and purity, but points them to his deity as well. Frankincense. Remember frankincense, a pleasing aroma, the sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. Jesus would lead the perfect life, go to the cross, be a pleasing sacrifice unto the Lord. And Paul writes about believers in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, saying that we as believers, through the knowledge of God in us, are a fragrance of Christ to others. To some, a fragrance of life, to others, a fragrance of death, he writes. Those who reject. But a fragrance of life to those who believe. And then that third gift gets kind of interesting, myrrh. There's a prophecy in the book of Isaiah about Jesus' second coming, when Jesus will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And people coming from the east, let me put the scripture up here on the screen for you. A multitude, this is about still to come, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. They'll bring gold and frankincense, but why no myrrh? Because Jesus, the second time he comes to rule and reign. He doesn't come to die. Remember, myrrh was an embalming spice. Your gifts, when given by the leading of the Spirit and with the proper attitude of heart, points people to the Lord, because those gifts that we have been given to us by him. Gifts of the Spirit given for the edification of the body of Christ. Material blessings, physical skills, abilities, and talents. When we give them to the Lord, and sometimes we give them to the Lord by giving to others. Remember, Jesus said that at the end of time, he's going to have people before him. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep of the believers, the goats of the unbelievers. And he's going to say to the sheep on his right-hand side, he said, enter into the joy of the kingdom. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came. And they said, Lord, when did we do that? When did we do those things? And he said, when you did them to the least of these, you did them unto me. When we re-gift to others what the Lord has given us, we're giving it to him. We're giving it to him. We need to give in a way that points people to the Lord. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your right hand, let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't draw attention to yourself. Well, just some closing thoughts this morning. There are three attitudes of heart towards the Lord's call to re-gift to him, represented in the story in Matthew chapter 12. There's the attitude of Herod, outright rejection and hatred of the Lord, which exists in the world. I don't think anyone coming to church hates the Lord and rejects the Lord outright. But how about the other two categories? How about the chief priests and the scribes? They represent religious churchgoers who know Scripture, and some may know it even very well, but they're complacent and indifferent to God's call for them to give, to serve. And then there's the Magi. Those who have regifted their hearts and lives and have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior and are in the process of regifting and regifting and desiring to grow in the Lord, desiring to give unto the Lord. Just a couple of thoughts, a few thoughts on how to cultivate a life of regifting. I think one of the most important things we can regift to the Lord is time. Time to spend with Him. Time to fellowship with Him. I just don't mean at church. More importantly, I mean one-on-one with the Lord. In that place of devotion, in that place of fellowship, spending time with Him, talking to Him, letting Him talk to us through His Word. Do you know that the prayer of the righteous delights the Lord? It tells us that in Proverbs 15:8. When you spend time with the Lord, and prayer is talking to the Lord, prayer is relating to the Lord, He delights in it. He delights in you giving Him that time back to Him. And He wants to speak to us. But we have to say no to some things, don't we, to give that time back to the Lord. Each of us must ask, what do I need to say no to that I might spend more time with the Lord? Second point, prayerfully start each day with the perspective and commitment to re-gift. Lord, how today can I re-gift of some resource perhaps or some time? Where is someone hurting? Can I give them a call, or do they need something material that I can give to them? What might it be? Having that mindset as we go throughout the day, starting each day that way. Third point, if you're not serving the Lord with the gift He's given you, prayerfully consider where the Lord is calling you to serve, so that you might re-gift that spiritual gift that He gave you to serve back to Him. He didn't give it for us to just hold on to it. He didn't give it to us never to unwrap it. Imagine if you gave a gift to somebody and they never unwrapped it. What does that say? What does that say? Fourth point, remind yourself on a regular basis that the path to true joy and contentment, by the way, which is one of the most powerful witnesses to the world, when you and I are joyful and content, that is one of the most powerful witnesses to the world, particularly when we're joy and content, when the circumstances give us no reason to be joyful and content. It's a powerful witness unto the world. It points people to Jesus. It points them back to Jesus. That joy and contentment is found in giving back to the Lord what He has given us. What He has given us. God created you and I to be givers. He did. And that's where we'll find our joy and contentment. We'll never find it in looking out for number one. We'll never find it by wanting more. We find it by being givers, because that's how we were created to be. It's the fall, it's sin that turned us inward. And Jesus came to heal us of that. Remember that when the Spirit leads you to give to someone else, you're giving unto the Lord. And the more we give, the more our desires line up with the Lord. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we want our heart to be with the Lord, let's re-gift to Him.